Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them, we can talk about them here. If you have questions about your own spiritual life and would like to talk about those things here, that's okay too. If you have a disagreement with the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to do that on our nickel also. Our nickel, by the way, can be accessed by calling this toll-free number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we have a lot of our lines full right now. I don't know if we have open lines still or not, but you can give it a try. If not, then after we've talked to some of the current callers waiting, you can get through 1-800-227-5278. All right, our first caller today is Andrew from San Diego, California. Hi, Andrew. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? I appreciate you taking my call. I had a quick question, kind of long, but the question is quick. How do we know if our scripture is true today and definitely dealing with Christ? I'm a believer, but I, studying religion, and you see a lot of similarities between ancient religions and Jesus, and, conversations about how Old Testament is a lot of symbolism and not actual stories and different things like that. How does a believer know for sure, without having knowledge of all that information, that the Bible today is something that they can trust?
Well, fortunately, we do have access to information about those things. The very reason that people bring up questions about them is because there's a glut of information out there, some of it better than others. That is, some of it's really scholarly information, some of it's not. As far as Old Testament stories go, of course, if someone says, well, that's symbolic, that's not historical, that's a question of interpretation. And in many cases, people are interpreting things symbolically rather than literally, not because there's a good reason to take it symbolically, but simply because they have a hard time believing it's literal. But there are ways to interpret. But the question of how do we know our Bible's true? Once we know our Bible is true, then we have the second task of interpreting what it means. We have a lot of different ways of knowing that certain things in the Bible are true. The Old Testament is pretty much demonstrated to be the Word of God by the frequent use of prophecy. And God himself indicated that his ability to tell the future and bring to pass the thing he predicted is the proof that his prophets were speaking from him. He brought that out in Isaiah 41. He brought that out in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that the idea of true prophecy being the credential of the true man of God who's speaking for God, that he can speak in the name of the Lord and his words come true when he predicts things. And that we have, all of the Old Testament writers have that credential, and that's why we believe what they said. Now, there's some people who say, well, how do we know that the manuscripts have not been changed since they were first written? I mean, even if they were inspired when they were first written, how do we know that they haven't come down to us changed? Well, they have, in fact, come down to us changed a little bit. Scholars actually can quantify that because we have so many manuscripts of the Bible now from different periods of time. Scholars who make their living at doing this, I mean, this is their livelihood, this is their profession, they're called textual critics. They compare the different manuscripts from different periods of time, and they can see how much things have changed or have not changed by looking at the different, you see a book of Isaiah from 1,000 years ago, and you see a book of Isaiah from 2,000 years ago, the same book, different manuscripts, and you see how much it has or has not changed. And so textual criticism is this science that basically has given us tremendous confidence that the changes that have occurred in the process of the material being copied through the centuries, the changes are very minuscule, and they are not significant enough to alter the meaning of passages. Sometimes there's a word spelled differently or something in a different manuscript, but that's not, doesn't change the meaning. But then on the issue of Jesus, that's what your special interest was here, and rightly so. How do we know the Gospels in our Bible are authentic? Well, first of all, you raise the issue that there are people who find parallels between the life of Jesus and the gods of certain pagan religions. These parallels are mostly imaginary. There is a very popular web movie you can watch called Zeitgeist, spelled Z-E-I-T-G-E-I-S-T. It's a very anti-Christian movie, and the first part of it is all about trying to prove that the stories of Christ are borrowed from earlier pagan myths about Horus and about Mithras and about Dionysius and other pagan gods. And they make all these claims about parallels between, you know, the gospel stories and these earlier pagan myths. And so they're arguing basically that the story of Christ isn't reliable because it obviously parallels so closely some of these pagan myths. Well, if you actually take the time to do the research and look up these pagan myths, you'll find that the parallels don't exist at all. It's like the movie Zeitgeist, might as well just make it up out of thin air. I actually have 2 hours worth of videos on YouTube of me critiquing the Zeitgeist movie point by point and talking about what the historical information is. You can just go on YouTube and, you know, my name, Steve Gregg, and the word Zeitgeist will bring up, I think, should bring up the videos where I'm talking about that. And in any case, the reason I trust our Gospels is because they were written by people who were either eyewitnesses or else the companions of eyewitnesses. And that makes it a pretty close to the source history. Certainly, okay. John was an eyewitness. Matthew was an eyewitness. Mark was not an eyewitness of much of the material, but he was writing Peter's material. He was actually accompanying Peter and translating for Peter. And Peter was an eyewitness. So the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel according to Peter. Luke was not an eyewitness, but he says that he interviewed eyewitnesses. He traveled with Paul and had contact with the other apostles a great deal. And Luke, at the very beginning of his gospel, says that he had the information from the mouths of eyewitnesses. So he's a second-hand account, but from the first-hand, you know, witnesses. So, I mean, there's very good reasons to accept, you know, the stories as they're in the Bible. If you want something more than a soundbite answer, and soundbite is all I'm able to give here on a show like this with a half hour and my lines are full, you can certainly go to, you know, christianbook.com and look up, you know, books about this where scholars have written complete treatments of it. Probably a popularized version of it would be, you know, the Case for Christ, probably, and there's also the Case for the Real Jesus. These are popularized presentations of the information, but you'll get that information there.
Okay. See, one quick one. Could you spell Zeitgeist? I know it's Steve Gregg. That's G-R-E.
G-G. Two G's at the end, Steve Gregg. Yeah. No, two
okay,
G's at
okay.
the end. And Zeitgeist is spelled with the letters Z, as in zebra, E-I-T, G, as in Gregg, E-I-S-T. It's a German word. Zeit, Z-I-E-T in German means time. And Geist means spirit or ghost. And so Zeitgeist is the spirit of the time. It's a
okay.
German expression.
Okay. All right. Well, Steve, I definitely appreciate that answer a lot. For me, I appreciate your show and continue to pray for you. And thank you for answering my question.
Thank you, Andrew. Good talking to you. God bless you. All right. We'll talk next to Juan from Lakewood, California. Juan, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your show. I have a quick question. My sister-in-law belongs to a church where they... put a lot of emphasis on the clothing, how they have to wear a veil, and they can't wear pants, they're always wearing skirts. And she talks to my family about that, and I go to a church where we don't believe that. And to be really honest with you, it kind of bugs me a little bit because I really don't know how to approach that, because he's always saying that that's their holiness standards, and that God says that be holy for I am holy. And I just wanted to get your perspective on that, because I just feel like they put a lot of emphasis on their exterior, and they're, you know, my wife and I both noticed that they're always bitter. They feel like we see them like they're under bondage almost, like they always have to worry about what they're wearing, and they don't put more emphasis on, you know, being set free on the inside and loving and caring and things like that. I just want to get your opinion on that.
Well, I know what you mean. I mean, there are people who think that what makes a person holy is the way that they dress, and that just isn't true. I mean, obviously, the clothes you wear, depending on what they are, they may send a message. In fact, they usually do send a message. If you wear very ordinary clothes that blend in with the rest of society, the message you're sending is you're not trying to be drawing too much attention to yourself. If you wear clothes that are flamboyant and bright and so forth, the message you're sending is, look at me, you know, look at me, don't ignore me. If you're wearing clothes that are very sexually revealing, then you're sending a message that you want to be looked at in a sexual way. I mean, obviously, people make choices of their clothing from among other options, and when you choose one thing to wear instead of another, you're wearing it because it's what the world will see. It's what the world will see and what they'll often judge you by. However, the holiness groups they often do have the problem of identifying holiness with a certain style of clothing. Many times they'll quote from Deuteronomy where God said that it's an abomination for a man to wear what pertains to a woman and for a woman to wear what pertains to a man. And on the basis of that, they'll say women shouldn't wear pants. But of course, nobody wore pants when Deuteronomy wrote that. So men shouldn't wear pants either then. Pants are not a male style, particularly, or a female style. There are male pants and there are female pants, and there's unisex pants in our society. So for a woman to wear pants is not to be putting on a man's clothing. What constitutes a man's clothing or a woman's clothing changes from society to society. If we're going to wear the clothes they wore in Bible times, we're going to wear long robes, you know, with a sash around them, and that's what they wore. But instead, what the Bible is saying is that God doesn't want men and women to cross-dress. He doesn't want them to rebel against their sexual identity and to, you know, move into transvestitism. That's what the concern is there. Now, as far as outward holiness goes, it is usually the case that when people focus on outward things, like the way you dress, as the means of judging holiness, they usually do neglect the inner part. And that's what the Pharisees did. Jesus said they were like whitewashed sepulchres, that is, graves, caves that were used to bury bodies in, but were whitewashed on the outside. So they were clean on the outside, but inside they were full of rottenness and decay and dead men's bones, he said. And that's what he said the Pharisees were like. He said they were like a cup that was washed on the outside, but the inside was full of swill and filth. And so that's something we need to guard against. If we are pure inside, then our outward behavior and choices will begin to reflect that inward purity. Some of us have blind spots, probably. It may be that someone has a pure heart before God, but she may be wearing something that's rather revealing. And other people think, oh, you know, that's not a good thing for a Christian to wear. But it might be a blind spot. It doesn't mean that she's trying to be seductive necessarily. She may not know that it's something that strikes people the way it does. So you have to judge not by appearance, but by righteous judgment, Jesus said in John 7:24. He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And the Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so this is where they're going wrong, I think. Holiness is Christ-likeness, and Christ-likeness means being like Jesus. Jesus wasn't condemning of people because of what they wore. I mean, some of his friends were people who were prostitutes and other kinds of sinners. Now, he didn't participate in that kind of behavior. But he apparently was friendly enough that these people didn't feel condemned around him. So we need to work at being like Jesus, and that is to love people, and not only trying to find something to find wrong with them. I think that when people are real judgmental of other people, a lot of times I think they're just in their own hearts, they're competing with that person for being holy or for being acceptable to God or to other Christians or something like that. And finding fault with other people makes them feel a little better about where they stand. They feel like, I'm a little better off than that person, so good, because I'm in competition with them. That's obviously not a Christian attitude, and that attitude is really institutionalized in certain kinds of religious groups, especially those that emphasize the way you dress.
Wow, you really gave me a lot to study and think about. I really appreciate that. Answers a lot of questions, Steve. Thank you so much.
All right, Juan, good to talk to you. Thank you for calling.
Thank you.
Okay, have a great day, brother. Okay, we'll talk next to Lance from San Diego. Lance, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to speak with you. Wondering if you can speak on fellowship versus relationship from a Bible perspective. I know the traditional view is to believe that, you know, once you become a Christian, you have a relationship with God, and those who are not Christians do not have a relationship with God. But when I look through the scripture, like maybe 1 John 1:9, I tend to believe that the fellowship with God is more of a priority, more so than a relationship with God. I wonder if you can talk about that a little bit. I think I tend to believe that God has a relationship with everyone. Granted, it's not an intimate relationship, a father-son relationship, but it is a God, the creator and creation sort of a relationship. And more importantly, He's trying to establish a fellowship to make a more intimate relationship. I just wanted to get your viewpoint versus that, because we always tend to say, well, we fall in and out of fellowship, but I think the fellowship is more tied into the salvation process.
Well, the problem with answering that is that both words have different meanings in different contexts. When we talk about relationship, you might say, I and my son have no relationship because we don't ever talk. You know, now that wouldn't be true of my sons and me, but I mean, someone might say that, and we just don't have any relationship. Well, that's talking about one thing. To say that the relationship I have to my son is a father-son relationship, that's another thing. Because my son will always be my son. We will bear that relationship as long as we're both alive. And yet, how much we talk with each other, or the quality of that relationship, may be discussed as a separate issue. Likewise, the word fellowship, the word in the Greek is koinonia in the Bible. And koinonia means commonness, or having things in common. We often think of fellowship more in terms of communication and enjoying each other's company, which is one way that fellowship, the word is used that way. But the word at its very root means oneness, so that what it means is that we share something in common. For example, we share something in common with all Christians. All Christians have the Holy Spirit, and therefore I have a relationship with you, even though I don't, and I have fellowship with you. We are fellow heirs of God. We're fellow heirs with Christ. We're fellow possessors of the Holy Spirit. That's the way we have something in common. And this is true even if you and I never meet or never had a conversation. So this is why it's hard to answer. What I understand to be the case is that God bears some kind of a relationship to every person. And with some, it's a parent-child relationship. With some, as you say, it's a creator-creature relationship. In some cases, it may be an adversarial relationship. But it is an objective way in which someone stands in relationship to God. They may be aware of it or not aware of it, but they either stand in God's good graces, they stand in God's bad, under God's wrath, or they may be, you know, oblivious. And this relationship that we stand in is almost as objective as, your relationship with your parents or something like that. It exists whether you even know who they are. Even if you never know your parents, they are still the people who brought you into the world. They're your source. And therefore, you stand in an objective relationship of having been born from them and being their child. But fellowship, we usually use that term of something more subjective. And that is something that you experience knowingly something that you're aware of, something that you do deliberately. And to fellowship with God, usually we use that term to mean that we have some kind of ongoing communication with him. We have some enjoyment of his presence. And just like we do with when we talk about fellowshipping with people, if we're using the word fellowship in a, as a verb, you know, if I, when I fellowship with my friends, what I mean is I'm enjoying their company, we're communicating, hopefully there's something mutually edifying going on. And so there is a difference. And you can have a relationship with God in the sense of an objective relationship, that you've been born of God, and yet not have fellowship with him very much, in the sense that you don't have a subjective enjoyment of God or communion or communication with God. Now, what you were asking sounded maybe like it was more on different lines than that, that you were saying that everybody has a relationship with God, but not everyone has a fellowship with God, which I think maybe you're defining as being a Christian.
In the sense that everyone had a connection, because most of the time I hear ministers preaching, they say, well, God doesn't have a relationship with them in any kind of way. But I'm thinking, well, he's their God, and he can't deny that. And no matter how much they deny it, they're going to have to answer to their God. And he's constantly relating to them, but they're not relating back. And I think once you have that fellowship, you're able to relate back. But, you know, I'm not saying that it's a father-son or, like you mentioned, between us, you know, brother and sister. That was a good analogy. Uh-huh. I see the different viewpoints.
Well, also, husband-wife relationship, you know, when a couple make vows together and they walk out of the wedding married, that their relationship as a married couple is objective and real, even if they wake up the next morning and kind of don't feel very fond of each other, or they don't even feel like they're married. So what? Doesn't matter what they feel. They have an objective relationship. It's defined by their promises and by their faithfulness and by their just by the covenant. But in the course of their married life, they may have more or less enjoyment of that relationship and fellowship with each other. And, you know, every person has a relationship with God that is, at the very least, creator-creature. The creature is made by the creator, and that's the relationship everyone has. And that relationship has its obligations. All relationships have certain ground rules. And the ground rules of creature-creator relationship is he made us, we're not our own. And therefore, we should do what he made us for. In other words, we should obey him. Those are the rules. But, I mean, that just comes with the territory of being a creature of a creator. But not all people, of course, honor that. And I think maybe that honoring that and coming to submit to God and live for God is what you're referring to when you're talking about fellowship.
That's a good answer, because I felt like he only has fellowship with believers. And but yet we tend to focus on the opposite more so than the fellowship part. And then, you know. But thank you for
God
your
wants
answer
to
that.
Have.
I appreciate it. Thanks.
All right. Well, God bless you, Lance. It's good talking to you.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Dwayne from Alexandria, Virginia. Dwayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for having me. Good morning. Good afternoon here in Virginia.
Thank you.
I have a quick question about Proverbs. I've always taken the book of Proverbs to, for the most part, quite literally. And I recently had a relative that tell me that that Proverbs was actually intended to be poetic. Apparently he
That's
had
right.
found this teaching from a pastor. And I had a copy of the Torah, and I noticed that it listed in the beginning of the books, you know, it has a little commentary, introduction to Proverbs, and it listed a rabbi named Rashi. You ever heard of that guy?
I might have. I don't remember his name. Right. Yeah.
But long story short, who also claimed that that Proverbs can be taken poetically. But you know, I researched this guy, and it said that he was he put the Talmud as much, he gave it as much authority as the Torah. But I was just going to ask you your opinion on the fact that, you know, I mean, it's Proverbs, whether it be literally or have you heard of this poetic?
Yeah, there's there are certain books of the Bible that are written in poetry. And we sometimes call them the poetic books for that reason. And Job is written in poetry, except for the first two chapters and the last few verses. All the interior parts of the book of Job are written in Hebrew poetry. That's not even like that's not even controversial. I mean, that's poetry is a recognizable form of writing, and Job is written in poetry. So is the book of Psalms, and so is Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. And when you get into the prophets, you find that very large blocks of material in the prophets are also written in poetry. Most of the visions that are described, except in Daniel, are described in poetic literary form. Now, poetry, when we say something is written in poetry, that doesn't tell us whether it's literal or not, although poetry sometimes is not literal. You know, poetry does use figures of speech, but then so does other speech. We use figures of speech when we're not quoting poetry, too. So the question of interpretation is another issue. But we should recognize that there is a recognizable poetic genre, a poetic style, just as there is in English literature, so there was in Hebrew. And the books I mentioned were written in poetry. Now, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job are considered to be wisdom books. Now, that's a different set of issues. Interpreting wisdom books, they are usually understood to be the observations of wise Jewish sages, like Solomon. And they are interpreted on different bases sometimes than some other books of the Bible. Unfortunately, because the music has begun, I'm out of time. I can't talk any further about this. I'd like to. You can go to my website, though, and there's an introduction to the poetic books and the prophetic books there, I believe, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and it goes into this in more detail. I'd love to right now, but I'm going to be cut off in a few seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. We're at a crossroads of deciding whether we're going to stay on the air or not. It depends entirely on support. If you want to go to our website, you can find out more about that. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.